He was speaking to his people, a rebellious people who were about to experience judgment. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Sodom was the name. This is many, many years after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but Israel had become so wicked that he was equating them with Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. God says, you might appear to be very religious to everybody else, but I see your hearts, and I'm not pleased with your sin. So he says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Repent, he's saying. Turn from your wickedness. And then he says this, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as what? Snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. How is that? Because of what we celebrate here. Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, and he said in Colossians chapter 2, he's referring to Jesus, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. All the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. We're going to partake of something symbolizing that body that he had. You have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's a circumcision of the heart, right? Changed from the inside. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us how many of our transgressions? All of them. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The word picture there was of people who were in prison because they had broken the laws, and they would write all the things they were guilty of, and they would post that outside the prison door. And until somebody had paid for every single one of those offenses, they had to stay in there. Hard to do when you're in there. Somebody else has to do it. And God gives us a word picture that all of our sins are written like on a whiteboard, and the blood of Jesus wipes it clean. So we all came in here this morning with sin, didn't we? But we come to a Savior who has cleansed us of all transgression. And he simply wants us to come in repentance, turning from those sins and receiving his free gift of grace. And he says, you may have walked in here this morning with sin like scarlet. But if you come to me, I'll make it what? White as snow. Oh, Father, we thank you for the promises you made under the old covenant. That there would be a substitutionary lamb that would come. God in human flesh, who, as we just sang, would not be guilty of any sin, yet our sin would be imputed to him. And he would pay the price of experiencing your wrath so that we could have imputed to us his perfect righteousness. So, Lord, we don't come to you today with the blood of bulls or goats. We don't come to you lifting hands, pretending to be holy. We come to you as sinful people who need your cleansing right now. And we thank you that you love us. We thank you that in Jesus we are complete. And today, Lord, we celebrate the forgiveness that comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, Father, we say thank you. Thank you for forgiving us of our rotten attitudes. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us of the terrible things we have said. The gossip, the slander, the malicious things, the bad jokes, the rotten business dealings. Lord, we thank you that you cleanse us of all those. You forgive us, Father, of our anger and our wrath and our clamor, our slander, our malice. You forgive us for our greed and our idolatry. You forgive us, Lord, for the times we failed to be evangelistic when the opportunity was right there. We thank you, Lord, for cleansing. And we celebrate it now. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Be exalted in our lives as we take these elements in remembrance of your once for all finished work on our behalf. We pray in your precious and holy name. Amen. Well, in the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. He said, "This is my what? My body. The fullness of deity in bodily form. And God in a human body suffered and died for us." Are you grateful? Let's take it in remembrance of him. And now as our brothers pass out the cup, I would invite you to just take a moment as the elements are being passed out. Would you just thank the Lord in your own heart? Just privately and quietly, thank the Lord for specific sins that he has cleansed. Thank you. Would you thank him right now for specific sins that this morning you know he has washed away and has made you white as snow? This was accomplished by his redemptive blood. And as you do that, the band will play the song, "Nothing But the Blood." Thank you. was just thinking that if we took the time to write just the sins we're aware of in the life of every person sitting here this morning, we'd be here a while. True? And yet the Lord washed all of those away. Are you grateful for that? What a great Savior. He doesn't love you if. He doesn't love you since. He just loves you. What an amazing grace from a great Savior. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for such wonderful love that would lay down his life for a friend. And we'd ask you that as we partake of these elements and renew our commitment to you, that you would receive our lives as a living sacrifice. And we would commit our bodies and our minds to be transformed and to be used only for your glory. Give us victory, Lord, over the things that were ensnaring us before we came here. Enable us to walk in freedom as we leave. And Lord, as we're going to look into your word in a few moments, we do ask that you would teach us of your grace. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, we pray. Amen. The night he was betrayed, he took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Let's drink it together, praising God for a new covenant that gives us a new heart that makes us white and pure and clean forevermore." Amen? Praise God. And with that said, I would invite you to take an outline and join me as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews. And we will have an amazing time this morning because we're coming to a really powerful story of a woman that we're all aware of. Her name's Rahab the harlot. Not that the harlot is her last name or anything like that, but that's the way she's always described in Scripture. Wouldn't that be something if you were described that way? Whatever your worst sin for the rest of your life, that was your moniker? So-and-so the idolater. So-and-so the adulterer. So-and-so the murderer. And you had to take that with you through all of human history. Why would God do something like that? Because God delights to save us by his amazing grace. We sing the song Amazing Grace, and the words grace kept coming up in our songs this morning, and people have tried to define grace in so many different ways, and one of the ways they've described it is God's riches at Christ's expense. Others have said grace is getting what we don't deserve. People have said it's pardon, it's mercy, it's forgiveness, it's unmerited favor, it's divine resources. But ultimately, what grace brings about is true relationship. True relationship. Grace is not something that just happens to you in a very impersonal way. Grace is all about relationship. And God desires for those of us who were alienated and were hostile in our minds and who were condemned and had the wrath hanging over us, he desires for us to be reconciled. Amen? He wants us to be right with him. He wants us to have a relationship. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you." Not intellectually only. Interpersonally. That they might know you, the only God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. God desires relationship, and quite frankly, when we recognize our sin, we feel distant from God. We often struggle with wondering if he really could care about people like us, with our backgrounds, with our struggles, with our weaknesses. Could he really truly care about someone like me? I know in a situation like this, we all profess out loud to others, Yes, I know that God cares about me. But I would say most all of us have those private moments when we wonder. We wrestle. God, I did it again. I blew it again. How could you possibly love someone like me? And God wants us to see. It's really not because of anything we say or do. It's just because of who He is. He is love. Is that true? God is love. And He loves us. And He pours out His grace on us. And we need to understand how amazing grace is. So that's why He gives us these stories, and He doesn't pull any punches. And grace is appropriated by faith. We've been seeing this in our examples in Hebrews 11, but today we see it in a new and a more exciting way. This person of Rahab and her story is absolutely incredible. As we've been seeing these examples of faith, we come again to Rahab, who is an example again of faith winning. She is faith winning the ultimate prize. Now, this is a fascinating story. And when you look in Hebrews 11, you see, as we've been going down from early on in the chapter, all these different people from Abel on, we're seeing these folks and details of their story. Now we come to Rahab. She's the last one that we get the details about. After this, like a typical preacher, he's running out of time. And he's going to go, okay, I don't have time, let me summarize. And boom, 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 boom. And he goes down and he kind of mixes everything all together. But this is the last person he devotes an entire sentence to and talks in depth about what it was that was an example of faith. And here we have a person, a Gentile, a woman, a sinner, who's in a radical example of someone saved by grace through faith. And it was a faith that persevered in difficult times. Exactly what the Hebrew people needed to be reminded of. There's people out there who have a genuine faith, and that faith perseveres and is proven by the existence of genuine works, James 2:25 says. And it's a faith that was graciously rewarded beyond her wildest imagination. So it is most significant that the final person to receive individual commentary in the list of champions of faith is a woman and a Gentile and a prostitute. A prostitute's faith is given as the example for all who desire to have true faith. Especially those of us who know we're sinners and deep down truly desire to be pleasing to God. The verse simply says this: by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now, to understand this story, we've got to turn back to the book of Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6, we're going to see about this person, Rahab, and learn a lot of details about her. So the story will then unfold, and you will agree with me by the time we're done, this is a phenomenal story of amazing grace. Saved by faith, trusting in God and His amazing grace. Now, in Joshua chapter 2, we start in verse 1. This is when the children of Israel have not yet crossed the Jordan. God has commissioned Joshua to go in and wipe out all the inhabitants of the land and establish the theocracy of Israel. And so Joshua is there, and he decides he needs to send some spies in to find out some more information. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly, saying, go view the land, especially where? What's the city? Jericho. And we talked about Jericho last week. And the author of Hebrews mentioned Jericho first, even though the order of the story in Joshua is Rahab, because he wants us to understand Jericho was destroyed, and then we'll understand what this woman was delivered from. So this is prior to the army marching around the city for 7 days, as we saw last week. And Joshua is encamped in an area that's about 7 miles east of the Jordan River. And Jericho is about 7 miles west of the Jordan River. And the Jordan River is now at flood stage. So he says, I want to send two what? What kind of people are these? Spies. So do you suppose as spies he sent them with signs on their chest? Spies from Israel. No. Do you suppose they just crossed right over from where all the people knew the Israelis were? I don't think so. I think they probably had to travel north to go past the flood region, cross the river, work their way over through the mountainous regions, come around and then down and enter from probably the west side of the city so they wouldn't be perceived to be spies. And so they do that. They need to arrive in Jericho not appearing to be from the Jewish people. So it says, they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, many commentators down through time have really struggled with this concept of Rahab being a prostitute. And they've tried to change it any way they can. And they've manipulated the story. And some have said, in reality, she wasn't a prostitute. She wasn't a harlot. And her house was not a house of harlotry. It was an inn. And she was just an innkeeper providing lodging for weary travelers. Well, I have a problem with that. The two places she's mentioned in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2, both of them say Rahab the harlot. They make a point of that. They don't say Rahab the innkeeper. And wasn't it significant that she had room for them in the inn, unlike what they didn't have for, you know, Joseph and Mary? No, no. She was a harlot. And this is profoundly proclaimed in the Scriptures for a reason. In fact, in James 2 and Hebrews 11, the Greek word is porne. You ever hear that word porne or a form of that? Porn industry, pornography. Porn referring to illicit, immoral, sexual, sinful behavior, and graphe, a writing or a picture, pornography, illicit, immoral, sexual garbage in print form. Well, she was a porne. She was a harlot, a prostitute. Some have said, well, then why did the men stay there? These are righteous men sent out on a mission from God. Why would they stay in a prostitute's house? Well, if I were a spy, I would want to fly in under the radar too. And it was very typical in that day because Jericho was an incredibly immoral city. And it was very, very typical for travelers to come in and the first place they would go is to the place of harlotry. And so this was just an understood thing. And they figured, hey, we'll just do what is considered normal. We won't get involved in anything immoral while we're there, but it'll look like we're just normal travelers and we'll go in under the radar. So they were not there for immoral reasons, but Rahab was an immoral woman. Now let's take it a step further. She was a Gentile, and she was a Canaanite. Now the Canaanites were known to be wicked people. One of the reasons why God told Joshua, go in the land and wipe out all of them. Don't leave any of them. Cleanse the land completely and establish the new nation because they are so immoral and they worship false gods and they will lead you astray. So wipe them all out and start over fresh. Say, how wicked were they? Well, they were so evil. They would take live babies right after they were born and put them in a jar and then build them into the wall of the city as a sacrifice to their demonic gods. Much like our modern form of abortion. The blood of these innocent little babies on their hands, crying out from the walls of the city. Wicked, evil people. Well, she wasn't simply a Canaanite, and she wasn't simply a Gentile. She was also an Amorite. And this was a race of people that God had long before marked out for total destruction. Genesis 15:16 mentions that. So according to the law, she deserved to what? Die. According to God's command, as a Canaanite and an Amorite in the city of Jericho, she deserved to die. She should have died. Just like all of us, right? For all have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. So all of us deserve to die just like she did. If God were to have Joshua in the world today, Do you think God would be right in judging our land? Sure he would. For all the despicable, immoral, corrupt, wicked things that go in our land, God would have the right to destroy this country if it weren't for his grace. So instead of dying, she is miraculously saved. Verse 2 says, "It was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.'" Oh, my. You think you've pulled off a fast one. You've traveled around. You've dressed differently. You've come in from the opposite side of the city. You're in this place of harlotry. You're thinking nobody knows about us. And somebody saw them. Somebody recognized them. And somebody knew what their plan was. And you tell the king, could you imagine these guys sitting in a home of prostitution, hearing the comments outside, "Rahab, there's spies in your house. We know who they are. We know what they're here for. Now get them out here so we can wipe them out." What's going through your heart? What is this porn A going to do? What is this Gentile woman, Canaanite, Amorite, what is she going to do? Wow. And the king assumes she'll be loyal to him, to Jericho, to their people, and to their gods. But something happened. Something radical changed her heart. Verse 4 says, "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate." Now, wait a minute, you say. You just said this woman was radically changed. You just said that, but she lied. Thou shalt not bear what? False witness. She is violating the law. There is no evidence of repentance. This woman is not saved. Really? Many have said that this proves the Bible isn't true, because a liar couldn't be commended by God. Others have said that this whole story supports situational ethics, that there are times when it's appropriate to tell a lie. After all, ethically, it's a right time to lie because you're doing something. And others take that even farther to say that there are certain ethical laws that are higher than other ethical laws, and there's times where it's appropriate to violate one ethical law in your effort to carry out another ethical law, the law of love or the law of preservation of another human life. So therefore, God approved of her lie. After all, wasn't Abraham a liar and God approved of Abraham? After all, wasn't Isaac a liar and God approved of Isaac? After all, wasn't Jacob a deceiver and God approved of Jacob? And on the story goes. After all, didn't Moses' parents deceive the Egyptians by not killing their child? So the question you have to ask is, does God want us to lie to accomplish his purposes? And the answer is, you're hesitating. What's the answer? No, he doesn't. Then what's going on here? I want to suggest to you that her lie is not the point to the story at all. And it certainly does not promote situational ethics, and it certainly does not give us the right to lie in certain circumstances. You see, neither Hebrews 11:31 nor James 2:25 ever say that God commended her for telling a lie. Never. She is not commended for lying. She is commended for receiving the spies and sending them out. Then what is the point? The point is a faith that appropriates God's grace. That's the point. The whole point of the story is God's amazing grace. You see, now where did the faith of Rahab come from? And I say that's the $64,000 question. Or due to inflation, $1 million in today's economy. And this is what makes Rahab somewhat different from the other examples in Hebrews 11. She's not different simply because she was a harlot, nor because she was a woman, or a Gentile, or a Canaanite, or an Amorite, or a liar. That's not the point. She is different because of something Jesus later said in John chapter 20. Starting in verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but what? Believing." Thomas, look, touch, check it out, and believe. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my what? My God." This is genuine faith, folks. You are not just some kind of a cosmic savior. You are God in human flesh. You are my God. And this is not like the cults say. The Jehovah's Witnesses who say, he said, "You are my Lord and my God up there in heaven." There's another God here. No, that's just ridiculous. He looked right at Jesus and said, "You are my Lord, my personal master and savior, and you are my God." That's genuine faith. And Jesus' response is unbelievable. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Now, question. If you believe without seeing, what do you have to do? You have to what? Hear. You have to hear. If you don't see it, you have to hear about it. There has to be a witness. There has to be somebody who reveals to you the truth of what happened. Rahab did not see. She heard. And faith was produced in her heart that enabled her, as a woman, Gentile, Canaanite, Amorite, prostitute, to see God. And she saw the invisible God by faith because of what she heard. You say, how do you know that? Go back to Joshua chapter 2. And starting in verse 8, it says, "Now after she had told the lie and had sent the soldiers away, before they lay down, the two spies, she came up to them onto the roof and said to them, 'I know that the who?' Lord," that was God's memorial name given to Moses. "I know that Yahweh has given you the land. I know that. I have genuine faith. It is a settled conviction. It is settled beyond doubt. I know it's going to happen." Why? Because God promised it would happen. "I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." Look at verse 10 very carefully. "For we have" what? "Heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." Did she see it? No, she heard it. She heard about what God had done. "And all of us in the city know this. And we know what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we," verse 11, what? "Heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is" what? "God," where? "In heaven above and on earth beneath." You know what that's a statement of? Her repentance and faith. Prior to this, she had been a typical Canaanite, Amorite, worshiping all the Canaanite gods and goddesses and all the stuff you can't even imagine. The Ashtaroths and the unbelievable myriad of sexual gods and on and on and on and on and on. And she believed in those. But when she heard the truth, she responded with repentance. And she said, "Your God is the God. There are no others. He is God over all on heaven and on earth. He and He alone is God. And I believe that He is going to do what He promised to you." And this was a faith, a repentance and a faith where she saw the invisible God and it moved her to radical obedience. Hebrews 11:31 says, "By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient." And say, what do you mean? What were they disobedient to? They were disobedient to what they what? Heard. Did they not hear the same thing that she heard? Answer, yes, they did. Did they respond with fear and trembling and trepidation, going, oh no, we can't win, they're going to wipe us out? Yes, they feared, they cowered, they trembled, their hearts melted in them. They knew the truth about God, but they did not obey it. And that's the difference between genuine faith and false faith. They knew what was true. They knew the God who was there. They knew what He was coming to do. They knew that judgment was coming. They knew they couldn't stand. They knew what God had done to the Red Sea and to the other kings. But they were still disobedient. They didn't know what they didn't obey what they knew to be true. So the question is, why did she obey? Why did Rahab obey? Because she believed. She believed. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1. I want you to see something similar. And this is what ought to be happening all over the world. When the gospel is preached, and when God, by His amazing grace, infuses belief and faith into the heart of a person, when they are saved by grace through faith, and that not of themselves, it's a gift from God. When God gives the gift of genuine saving faith, it issues forth with a radical repentance and obedience. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Paul is talking to these people, and he knows for sure in verse 4 that they were the chosen of God. He says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word. Catch that again. You heard the word of God. You received it. You took it in. You believed it in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Paul says, I can travel all over the world and I try to tell people about what God has done in your church, and everywhere I go, the people have already heard about it. Your faith is so radical. You have changed so much and you can't keep it within yourself. You're telling everybody about this God, the one and only true God. You can't hold it in. He says in verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you, and here's the definition of genuine salvation, how you turned to God from what? Idols. That's repentance. You were here looking toward and serving idolatrous fake gods, and you turned away from them, and you put your faith and trust in God. But not only that, he says, you didn't just turn to God from idols, but you serve a living and true God. Faith that issues forth in works. The works don't save you. The works are a demonstration of the fact that the faith is genuinely there. And this is what happened in Thessalonica. And so it says, and now you're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Isn't that our definition of faith? These people were serving false gods. God opened their eyes to see the invisible, one and only true and living God. And by faith, they repented of their sin. They embraced Him. They began walking in radical obedience. And they waited for the day that God would graciously approve of them and give them eternal blessings in His eternal home. That's what faith is all about. That's what Hebrews 11 is trying to teach us. So with that, let's go back to Joshua chapter 2 and see more about these realities in the life of Rahab. She is an amazing example of this kind of faith. Now, her faith not only saw the invisible God, repented of all the false gods, put her faith and trust in Him. Her faith not only obeyed Him in a radical way, her faith also looked to God for His gracious approval. This was a faith that believed God's coming judgment was genuine and it was just. They deserved it. And it prompts her to cry out for mercy and grace. Verse 12, Joshua 2. Now, therefore, she says to the spies, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from what? From death. I want you to see something here about her faith. It was not a faith that simply wanted to save her own hide. It was a faith that wanted to see her family saved too. So she cries out for mercy upon herself and her father and the entire household. So the men said to her, "Our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours." In other words, if you don't tell them that what we're here for, "it shall come about when the Lord gives us a land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a what? A rope. Remember that. Through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this cord of what? Scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our hand if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." She said, "According to your words, so be it." Notice again, I've heard and I respond to truth. So she sent them away and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Immediate obedience. What an example of faith. Now, where does she live? On the what? On the wall. What is it that's going to fall down? Fascinating. What is going to keep her part of the wall from falling down? Scarlet thread, scarlet cord, hanging out her window as the sign that she is to be protected. Now, the children of these spies go back. The children of Israel cross over the river. And the first thing they do is celebrate the Passover. And what are they reminded about in the Passover? That when the red blood was on the door of the house, God's judgment passed over. Now, these people were also the ones who wiped out the Amorites. And they now come into this sick, perverted city where these people deserve God's judgment. And they see a scarlet cord, and God passes over that home. What a statement to them. That salvation is not just for who? Israel. Salvation is available to anybody who will come to God by grace through faith, even a prostitute. Now, there's more interesting thoughts about this. You could take weeks, months, years studying all of this, but I want to suggest a couple of things to you. And one of those is this. Scarlet, as we saw in Isaiah 1:18 earlier, is symbolic of our sin. The word cord, the Hebrew word for cord, is also the Hebrew word for hope. And at that time, many commentators say that often harlots would hang a red cord in the front of their house as an advertisement for the fact that they were a house of prostitution. Kind of the red rope district, so to speak. And we laugh about that, but many people actually trace the idea of a red light district back to this. So they would hang this red rope cord outside their house in the inner part of the city where people could see it and know where to come in. And it was their hope that they would get customers. And these spies say, "Put that red scarlet on the outside so we can see it, and you will have hope that you will not die like every other person in the city will. And she heard, and she obeyed, and she waited for God's gracious approval. She had to wait a while. The soldiers, the spies had to go out and hide for 3 days. Then they had to go report to Joshua. Then he had to make plans. And then they had to cross over the Jordan. Then they had to set up camp with the memorial stones. Then they had to be circumcised. And they had to wait till they were healed up and partake of the Passover. And all this took a while. Then they had to march 7 different days and around the city and back silently. And this whole time she's waiting and she's waiting and she's waiting. And she has to go get her parents and her brothers and her sisters and all their family and bring them in and convince them that this is right, this is true, this God is God, and He is going to do what He said, and this impenetrable fortress of our city will go down. And people must have mocked, as we were talking last week, and these crazy soldiers are walking around the city every day without saying a word. What is wrong with these people? And much like we do, as we wait for the Lord, sometimes we feel a little bit foolish. Can we admit that? Anybody here ever have those moments of questioning and wondering and fears and doubts? Anybody ever have those and you feel like an idiot and you start wondering, man, is this really worth it? Is this right? And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to say. Those of you that are on the fence, you're not in, you're not out, you're questioning, you're not sure, get in. Jump in with both feet and trust and believe, because all through the Old Testament, all the mighty people of faith, they persevered when it looked impossible and God delivered. And He always does. And He always will. And Rahab believed. How did God respond to this faith? The spies departed, went to the hill country, remained there the 3 days, went and told Joshua the son of Nun, and they said to him, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." And in Joshua chapter 6, verse 22, Joshua said to the two men, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Rahab believed and Rahab was delivered. The rest of the inhabitants disbelieved and the rest of the inhabitants all died. One family was delivered because Rahab had a contagious faith. And somehow this harlot, who had a habit of telling lies, was able to convince her family of the truth, because her life had changed. Certainly they heard the stories as well. Certainly they were afraid. But it took Rahab to speak to them, for them to be convinced and to believe. What was the ultimate outcome for Rahab? We've said faith is three elements. It's seeing the invisible God, it's responding obediently to what He has said, and then it's waiting for His gracious approval. Jewish rabbis claim that she married into a godly Jewish family, and her offspring included some of the prophets of Israel, including Ezekiel. That's what some of the traditions tell us. But Matthew 1 gives us a different story. So would you look there before we conclude today? I want you to see in Matthew chapter 1 what God did for this woman by His amazing grace. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. First woman mentioned is Tamar. Whole amazing story about Tamar, a sinful woman. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by who? Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. Four women mentioned. Four different women. All of them having some pretty sordid pasts. Rahab marries a guy named Salmon. Now, I know that sounds fishy, but it's true. She marries a guy named Salmon. He was of a princely line. His relatives were the ones who established the foundation of the tabernacle. She marries this guy. And she has a son. And that son, Boaz, fathers Obed by Ruth, etc. And it goes down the line until through David, via Bathsheba, ultimately came the Messiah. A cursed Canaanite, Amorite, prostitute, living in a doomed city, came to faith and was saved because she saw the invisible God, she obeyed His spoken word and waited for His gracious approval. You say, what about the lie? Does that mean it's okay if we lie? No. I agree with what Calvin said. As to the falsehood, we must admit that though it was done for a good purpose, it was not free from fault. For those who hold what is called a dutiful lie to be altogether excusable do not sufficiently consider how precious truth is in the sight of God. Therefore, although our purpose be to assist our brethren, to consult for their safety and relieve them, it never can be lawful to lie, because that cannot be right which is contrary to the nature of God, and God is truth. On the whole, it was the will of God that the spies should be delivered, but He did not approve of saving their lives by falsehood. You say, but the Scriptures record other people lying. Yes, but it never approves the lie. It never approves their lying. God's Word condemns lying. Then what's going on here? And I think this is instructive. We have to understand that Rahab came out of a horrific background. Her pagan culture, her lowly profession, and she did not have knowledge of all of God's revelation. She was not there at Sinai to hear the Ten Commandments. She wasn't there when God said, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." And even though the law of God was written in her heart, she struggled with that. And as a brand new believer, she was tempted to resort to her old ways, and she did. And I think that's instructive to us, because God's amazing grace saved her anyway. She had a moral conscience, not informed by God's word. Perhaps she wasn't even sure what she was doing was wrong. And I want to suggest to us all that perhaps we ought to be a little bit more sympathetic and patient with the character of recent converts. When people come to saving faith, particularly now in a post-Christian era in America, they are coming out of a very, very dark background. And I'm not saying we should ever tolerate sin or just say it's okay, well, you know, wait 10 or 15 years till you grow out of that. You go to them lovingly and you help them see it and you help them correct it. But there ought to be patience in the church, don't you think? If all of us are saved by amazing grace through faith, don't you think we ought to be a little more patient with others who struggle, with others who don't know? I have had the opportunity to counsel people that did not know, have clue one, that certain behaviors they were involved in were sin. And you would look at it and go, how could you not know that? I don't know how they didn't know that, but they didn't. But when I revealed it to them, they responded with obedience as a sign of a genuine salvation. Often, real faith is salted with sin. And if we would admit it, every single one of us still struggles with sin. Isn't that true? Every single one of us. I've been a Christian for a long time. And there's still a war that rages in me. And I think we ought to demonstrate grace. And this ought to be a place where people, in their efforts to walk by faith, can fall down. And we pick them up, and we say, let's go forward. We all make mistakes. We all sin. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us. So let's go forward. Because you know what? If we don't have that environment, which obviously was the environment of the Scripture, because God constantly told us about everybody's sin. God have this freedom to tell us about all these so-called people of faith who still struggle. And if we don't have that environment, the sins that we do struggle with will go underground, and we'll act like they're not there, and we'll hide them from one another, and we won't change. We need an atmosphere of grace. Amazing grace. Where people can grow in faith. So that, like Jesus said, John came to you to show you the way of righteousness. You did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. This church ought to be filled with sinful, sinful people who have come to God's amazing grace, and now they're in this lifelong journey of being sanctified to live up to what Jesus Christ accomplished on their behalf. And we should provide that atmosphere for people with every background imaginable to come here and experience God's saving grace. And then, I think, when Steve gets up to lead us in worship, I think there will be a significantly higher level of joy and gratitude. Because there's no pretense and there's no condescension and there's nobody better than everybody else. We are all coming to Jesus at the foot of the cross. Amen? And we're all grateful that God continues to be patient with us. Well, Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for Rahab the harlot. And we believe, Lord, then we know that her life was changed. And history tells of the fact that she repented of her harlotry and she was married and she raised children and they were in the line of the Messiah. And so, God, we thank you for a grace that produces faith, that develops obedience, that waits for your approval. And, Father, we know that someday we also will hear of your approval of us through your amazing grace. Help us, Lord, to have an atmosphere here of grace where people can come to true faith and we can experience a joy inexpressible and full of glory as we live forever praising your grace. May that be the cry of our heart every day. And Father, if there's someone here who is still outside, I pray that you will cause your word to impact their hearts so that they will believe and repent and respond, be born into your kingdom, and know the joy of forgiveness. And Lord, now as we meet the needs of brothers and sisters in our midst through our benevolent offering, I'd ask you to help us to be generous, to give of these resources that some who are struggling right now, particularly in this economy, to keep up with their bills, they might know the blessedness of brothers and sisters who care about their situation. Make us faithful, Lord, to the one and others out of gratitude for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's just sing about his glory and majesty. Majesty, your glory is shining brighter than the moon and the stars. Marveling, we honor and fear you above all.